Well, we've just had an election today. I might make a comment here. I like to be pragmatic. I don't like to just function in the ivory tower, so I might just make a statement relative to the political situation. Without disclosing anything to you, I want you to remember something as Christians. Now, Christians often have difficulty with this whole matter of politics. After all, you're not even sure who you can believe. You're not sure what kind of choices you've got up there. But one, you know, you might feel, well, as a Christian, can I vote for this person if they don't have all the same principles I do and so forth? So remember this much about government. This is a mechanical thing. These people are mechanics. You see that? They're technicians. Very unlikely that, we're not talking about the difference between Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. You understand that, and the choices we have, and our political candidates. We're not voting for a Lincoln versus someone else. The point I want to make to you as Christians, recognize, if you try to weave Christianity per se into the political situation, you got problems. And these people that execute the government, or administer the government, I should say, are basically charged with carrying out the directives of a democratic society, and they really haven't got all that much to do with it themselves personally. Just keep in mind, when you're thinking in terms of politics, you can't mix Christianity per se into it. Someone said, well, I pray the Lord give me guidance as to whom to vote for. I understand where that person is coming from with that. On the other hand, if you look over the political arena, I'm not altogether sure you can say that the Lord would urge you to vote for either of a couple of particular candidates. You know, saying, now, Lord, tell me, shall I vote for A or B? He might feel that neither one were his choices, you see. So this is a tough thing. And I've had people say, well, I believe the Lord puts in power the ones that he wants. I can't talk about that because I don't think there's enough substance to that whole concept that I can say much about it. I don't know how much the Lord controls and at what level who gets into office, but I remember used to go around and around with one of my relatives on this. He was a big, great one for saying that, you know, well, the Lord puts the people in he wants. And he always prayed before he went into the poll, into the polling place. So we were going at this one election year, and I said, so who did you vote for? And he told me, and I said, who won? Which was the other candidate, you see. So we voted for Dewey, and Truman, of course, won by a landslide. If you wanted to examine the faith of those two boys, I think Harry Truman was a pretty staunch Baptist. His language wasn't always salutary, but he might have been a better Christian than the suave New Yorker, Mr. Dewey. But if you get your politics and your religion mixed up, you're in trouble. And a lot of religious leaders have tried to do that. They've been... I think they wound up with some egg on their face. So I wouldn't go that route. But remember, these people are mechanics. You see, they're administrators of the government process. And there's not much a good person can do in that bureaucratic entanglement anyway. You know? But just keep that in mind. It'll help sort things out. I think one of your questions has got to be, when you're thinking of someone to vote for, how good a mechanic will they be in terms of the government process? Are they a good administrator? Will they carry out the functions of government properly? All right, well, I'm just going to leave it at that. Now, we're going to proceed in the ending of Romans. We get more and more detail as we get closer to the end, but these are very substantial concepts. And last week we talked about the phrase glory, or the glory to Christ be the glory forever. To the only wise God through Jesus Christ is the glory forever. But the phrase I want to deal with tonight, I have to deal with it, to the only wise God. Now, what do we mean by wisdom? I see, for most people, wisdom means discretion. And you say, well, that's a wise thing to do, to buy your house or sell your house or move or take a job or whatever. We say, well, that's a wise thing to do, or that is not a wise thing to do. What we really mean in our word wisdom is merely discretion, judgment, sound judgment. That is a far cry from what this Greek word means. Because this Greek word carries us into the whole realm of what we know. Now, knowledge is a strange thing. Knowledge is encased within a physiological process that is represented by nerve pads on the cortex of the brain. A great question, of course, of all time is, how do we know what we know? Where does our knowledge come from? In social science circles, we call that epistemology, the science of knowledge. How do we know what we know? In Christian circles, we have a great deal of difficulty with this because it is assumed that if we are Christians, we ought to know everything, and that what we know, we ought to know absolutely. And in some circles, if you don't know things absolutely, you're regarded as a lightweight. There are a lot of things in life that I found out we don't know. And I think there are a lot of things in terms of the faith that we don't know. And when people are very quick to explain everything to me, I get a little uneasy about it. The world is so full of tragedy and so full of heartache and sorrow. And I deal with it all the time. Just every week of my life, I'm involved with some process of sorrow and tragedy and heartache somewhere. By mail or by phone or in person or whatever. I just live with the world of tragedy. At this stage of the game, I have less to say about it than anyone. I cannot tell you why this person gets badgered all their life and this person escapes. Like health, you try to do all the right things. You try to just do the best you can to eat right and to take care of your physical needs, and then you wind up sick. And here's somebody who just violates all the rules and they live a ripe old age. You just can't explain. Then you have people that really pay attention to their faith and they're very faithful in their attendance at services and they do everything that's right and they pray and they do all the things they're supposed to do. And they just have lives filled with problems, suffering, heartache. There's just no way to explain it. Now, see, my unfortunate position is I'm like the ambassador to the United States. Can you imagine living in Caracas, Venezuela, or in Iran, or some place like that, and having to explain to people why the United States did the things that they did? That's tough. Now, the United States is not without fault, I have to say. I'm a very patriotic individual, but I think throughout our history we've made a few mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes. It'd be, if you had to be explain the United States, it's a job I wouldn't even take at any salary. But my job with God is similar, but in this case, people don't understand what God is doing, and trying to explain to them what he's doing is pretty difficult. Because I don't even know. I remember a funeral that I had several years ago of a police officer that went berserk. He robbed a bar, and then when his buddies gave chase to him, he blew his brains out. He stopped with his service revolver. He stopped his car. And he left a wife of 1 year and a five-day-old baby. Now, I have the funeral. I am confronting all the police officers that don't know whether to be angry or to weep or what. It's just a terrible situation. And his poor wife there with the baby and so forth, it was a rough go. I had to be realistic about the thing. I didn't give them any happy little explanations about it. I just said, I don't understand it. I don't even like all the things that happen. I don't like the way God apparently does things sometimes, and I can't explain this. I said, but whether we like what God does or not has nothing to do with whether what he's doing is right or not. Are you just going to, I just think you have to be realistic about your faith. And we're coming to this word wisdom, but I'm getting to the heart of it here. You have to be realistic about your faith. You can't just cover everything over with a neat little scripture text. I think the most vital relationship to Christ is often the most stormy. I don't think that he even respects a cover-up for you. Oh, thank you, Jesus. It's all lovely. You see, that's not the way it is. It's not all lovely. I mean, in the end, it turns out right, maybe, but unless you really are willing to be honest with God about how you feel, your faith is going to be a superficial, phony kind of a thing. And you can go to church and sing all the lovely hymns you want, but unless you're real with God, your faith is going to be just something that'll be a superficial thing with you. So you have to tell God what you think. He has a way of helping you see things better. And that the great miracle, the greatest miracle of all, barring nothing, it is a miracle to me greater than resurrection, greater than anything, is that we human beings who know Christ, we are here in the midst of overwhelming tragedies, surging like a tide across the world, and still there is that irrepressible sense that somehow God is all right. We still stay there with him. And we still want to be with him, and we don't know how to explain it, but we assume that somehow he's going to work it out. I'm sure you've all had the experience, if you've been honest with yourselves, of saying things to God that were not altogether complimentary. You're kind of like a petulant child, right? Yet, down underneath, you know you're talking through your hat. Like kids say, when they get angry, or people, adults say, you get angry and you just say things that come to mind. And they may not always be all that great. You know while you're saying it that you're all wet. But you don't take it back. You just go ahead and say it. But down deep inside, you know, well, that's not too cool. Our relationship to God, if it's on the level that we're really willing to just kind of be honest with him, if it's on that level, it'll be dynamic. And in the end, he'll teach you. You'll eat your words down the line somewhere. You know that. You're going to come back and say, look, Lord, I was really out of it. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. But you say that to your friends. You say it to your family, your husband, wife, brother, sister, whatever. And that's just the way we are as human beings. I don't think God is jotting down every word. We talk about idle words, but I don't want to get off into that subject. I could explain that word in the Greek text. And it doesn't mean, just that any time you say a little something, God jots it down up in heaven and says, oh, that's another one for you. We're talking now about human fallacy, human weakness, human failure. We are not wise in the discretion department always. We don't always do wise things in that respect. We don't understand what God is doing. So what do we mean by this thing of wisdom? Are we supposed to become very wise people when we're Christians? Do we always understand God's wisdom? No. We don't understand much of anything. But we have this process of learning and process of knowledge and so forth that goes on in our brain, and we understand very little about it. But somehow God has evolved a system here where we can communicate. I think that's a miracle too. We all come from different backgrounds, and we have different understanding of words and so forth, yet somehow we get together here And we generally tend to mean the same things. You know, we have enough in common that we can communicate. I think that's a wonderful thing, too. And yet each individual brain has had to put together its own tracks, you see. And what a marvelous thing that it all comes out pretty much the same. So otherwise it'd be just an insane world. But we do communicate. Well, what is this wisdom that we're talking about? It is a wisdom that we possess because we possess Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Christ is made unto us wisdom and sanctification and so on. He is our peace, but he is also our wisdom. The Greek word sophia is a very important word because it underlies the whole structure of Greek philosophy. Now you may say, well, don't talk about Greek philosophy, I want to talk about the Bible. Well, you got to understand a little of Greek philosophy if you're going to understand the Bible, because it was A, written in Greek, and B, called upon Greek concepts all the way through. So wisdom is a concept that came out of the Greek philosophers, like Plato, for example, and Aristotle. And to the Greeks, wisdom had to do not with discretion, it had to do with what the universe is all about. To them, wisdom had to do with probing the meaning of the universe. Now, I want you to understand that when it speaks here of wisdom in connection with God, and when he is regarded as the only wise one, that doesn't mean he's the only discreet person in the world. It means he is the only one who really has in hand the wisdom of the universe. And Sophia meant to the Greeks, what is the universe all about? The meaning of the universe. What were the stars all about out there? And what was the beginning of things and so forth? Plato and his colleagues all saw the essence of the universe to be the world of ideas. To them, an idea was more real than the thing itself. I've said to you before, you know, you have an image in your mind of something, memory of it, and that memory of it is more real than the thing in itself, which by now might be even gone. Your birthplace may be gone. They raised it and built a department store or something. That memory, though, is real. To the Greeks, that was more real than the thing itself, and that's not too bad a thought. Therefore, as Plato said, the most real thing in the world is the word, the logos, communication, ideas. That's what's real. Here, we sit in a very, very lovely home and have fellowship in the word. But if we had to sit in some park somewhere, we could just have just as much fellowship if we had communication. See? The old idea of education was that you have, I think it was Louis Agassiz that said this, that education is a log with a student on one end and a teacher on the other. If you know who said it, then you want to correct me, you can. But until you do, I think it was Louis Agassiz that said that. One of the great educators. Communication's the heart of it all, isn't it? You could have ever so much fun in life if you were wealthy enough and stupid enough to be content with those things. You could go ride the merry-go-round every day of your life. And it would be a simple pleasure. I had this young fellow on the tour with me. That wherever he went, he rode bumper cars all through Europe. He was out there riding bumper cars. I mean, here you are in Paris. You've got the Eiffel Tower. You've got the Montmartre. You've got the Arc de Triomphe. You've got the Champs-Élysées, Notre Dame. He's riding bumper cars. That's a pretty simple pleasure. But it didn't do a whole lot for him up here, see? See, the thing I'm trying to say to you is life would be pretty flat if we didn't have ideas, communication. Now, that is what the Greeks were talking about. That it's the world of ideas that is the real thing, to the, and they thought it to the point that the logos, which is their, the Greek word for word, logos, not word as a phonetic or a phoneme, a phonetic unit would be more in Greek like the word phrema. That's a phonetic unit. I mean just an utterance, a unit of speech. But logos has to do with the ideas, the whole world of ideas. And they included in that logos, they included ideas about art and accounting and everything was under logos. Now you see, John came along, the apostle of the gospel, not John the Baptist. John came along and said, this word logos you're talking about is really Christ. What you're reaching for as the eternal idea, the eternal revelation of the universe is Christ. So he starts his book, in the beginning was the logos. The word, the communication, the idea, was a favorite word of the Greeks. Logos, that was Plato's word. He thought the logos was God. But not forming it into a person God. He just felt that logos was the eternal reality of the universe, was logos, idea, and not too far from the truth. So this is where Sophia comes in, the wisdom. Paul says, the Jews seek a sign, the Greeks seek wisdom. Sophia. What is life all about? John comes along and he says, this is what life means. The logos you're talking about is God. In the beginning was the logos. The logos was with God, and God was the logos. Then later he says, the logos became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus was the revelation to mankind of the true wisdom of God. In him it pleased the Father that there should dwell all the wisdom of the Godhead in bodily form. It's Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. And so then it says, that he is our wisdom, who from God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. Now when you talk here about the only wise God, you're talking about the only thing in this universe that is really true and dependable and right. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. The word truth in Greek is aletheia, which means reality. Truth is the verbalization of reality, what is most real in the world. When you peel all this, the persiflage and camouflage and all the rest of it off of everything, what is that hard knuckle that is real? Well, that's what the Bible tells us. That's God. Don't worry about all the little goodies, whether you've got this in life or that in life, or whether things are good, bad, or indifferent as far as your vessel is concerned. You'll worry about them. I mean, that's not the most substantial issue. The issue is not whether you have your lollipops or not. The issue is whether you have a grasp of what is true in life. Then all the other things around you can be handled in perspective. You have problems that you probably will have the rest of your life on the earth. You'll have to live with some things, unfortunately. I wish I could wish it all away. I wish you could. I could tell you when you walk in the door, write your problems on a piece of paper, hand them to me, I'll pray for them, and they'll be gone. But I'm not that big a fool. I can't tell you those things. Of course, a lot of people say it's because you don't have any faith. Well, okay, yeah, so be it. I don't believe that that's going to happen, because I don't find it in the Bible happening that way. Paul had a rotten, wretched life, if you talk about this world. He didn't think it was that because he was in the spirit realm. But Paul had a rough life, and what was his final reward? To get his head chopped off. John the Baptist lost his to that little trollop from Herod's court, had him beheaded. This little girl had danced sensuously before Herod, and he was so overcome with sensuality that he promised her anything. It's the way it is in this world. Things overcome people, and they do a lot of things and say a lot of things. But John the Baptist was caught up in that world tragedy, that inanity. There's a word, inane, which is a good word. Inane, I-N-A-N-E, which means empty, foolish. John was a victim of the inanities of the world. But God was the perpetrator of the greatest satire of all time, I think. That seems a strange thing to say about the death of John the Baptist. What is the satire about it? The satire is that God is saying to the world, do your worst to my servant. It doesn't make any difference because the spirit is triumphant. All I'm giving you is the carcass. Take the carcass. Do anything you want with it. And the more inane the action there, the more glorious the reality that the spirit of John was what was real. In the commentary on John that I was doing, I gave the analogy of a person who had a very valuable jewel, a diamond, let us say. It was put in a very nice jeweled case. The diamond, let us say, was worth $500,000. The jewel case that it was displayed in, was kept in, the chest, gold encrusted and bejeweled, was worth $30,000, let's say. All right, now, the owner of the jewel has an enemy who, for no other reason than just the fact that he wants to devastate his enemy, this enemy of the man we're talking about, who has the jewel, is going to steal the jewel. So the owner of the jewel realizes this and gets a copy made of the diamond, puts the diamond in the vault, but makes it known, or lets it be known, that this jewel case is kept in a certain place in the home, a wall safe, let us say. The matter gets known, and the enemy says, aha, I'm going to get that diamond, because he thinks he knows that it's in this jewel case. The owner has been very clever to draw the attention of his enemy to the jewel case, and to leave it just enough available to him that he can steal it, but he doesn't really realize that it's being left available to him. He just, by little things here and there, has made it possible for his enemy to come in and steal the jewel case, which the enemy does. He thinks, aha, I have now bested my enemy. So then, of course, he finds out that the jewel was paste, and that the diamond, and that he has the jewel case, $30,000 worth. That's a nice prize, right? But he totally missed the diamond. He's been made a fool of, see? He's gone to all this elaborate scheme, and he's let his buddies know how clever he was at stealing the jewel case, and all of a sudden he's the laughing stock of the gang because he's been swindled. Now, let's take John the Baptist. The man was valuable to his family, to his friends, to God, in his physical person. But the thing that was really vital was the spirit inside. And every time that Satan thinks he has triumphed in snatching this body he's just been made a fool of because he's missed the real thing, which is the spirit. You see, that is not to say the body has no value. It does to the people that are a part of that family. We recognize that value. I have never been in favor of the idea that funerals are unnecessary for Christian people. I've never been in favor of the idea you just take the body and just dump it somewhere overboard or something. Why? Because there's a value there of the years of personal interaction and so forth, and it becomes a focal point of respect and a mutual sharing of sorrow. Fellowshipping in the sorrow is a very valuable thing, and it is a psychologically valuable thing to come to grips with sorrow and not to try to shut it off by saying, let's have a carnival instead of a funeral, which is just the attitude of a lot of Christians. Oh, let's just have a lovely time rejoicing. That's just dumb because we've spent a lifetime interacting, you see, with these dear ones. And that's very careless to me. That is very psychologically important to come to grips with sorrow. I've often said we take a bath in sorrow because it's something at the moment that we need psychologically to let it out, to gather around it together and fellowship in our sorrow. Very important. So that's why I say, even in my analogy, the jewel case is worth something. But it's not worth what the real prize is, which is the diamond. And just think of all the years that Satan has had his martyrs, that is, that he has martyred the Christians. And Paul, of course, is in that vein. So he thinks he's triumphed, but he only made a fool of himself because his focus was on the very limited value of the physical situation. Just remember that. Your spirit in you, that is the essence of the wisdom of God. The meaning of the universe is spirit. Plato was right in saying that ideas were more real than the things. What he missed was that the essence of the idea is God. The only wisdom is God. All the rest is foolishness. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. All of human wisdom is foolishness with God. All the pratings of Plato, and if you've ever tried to wade through Plato's writings, I've been through some of them, I've got some volumes there, and it's pretty tough just wading through all that baloney, see, because most of it is. It's not going to do one thing for you other than give you some prestige that you read Plato, I suppose, but most people would think, look kind of suspiciously at you anyway if you say you read Plato. They think you're just a little bit nuts. So, what a marvelous thing. We'll conclude Romans with this concept that God is the essence of the whole universe, and his wisdom is the reality of what life is all about, and that's in the spirit. And your spirit just goes on day after day humming along, but your body is chugging along like an old Model T. See? And your brain, I hate to say what it's chugging along like, but compared to the wisdom of the universe of God, our brains are pretty limited. And that's why we think dumb things all the time and say dumb things. We have our little bouts with God, but we're kiddies squealing in the playpen, you know. It's all nonsense, but still we have to have our day. We have to have our crying and our shouting and squealing, and God understands that. But it has nothing to do with the realities of things. But the truth of it is that still deep inside we know that God is with us, and we know that he cares, and we know that we're going to go on with him. And life's going to go on, and he's going to take care of our spirits, minister to us, and we just have to be at peace and patient in these matters. May I just conclude with this one statement? when we talk about these things here together, which we're talking about from the biblical point of view, I'm not just out here spouting philosophy, you understand. I believe the Lord's with us here in this ministry. But remember this, that your spirit is being nourished, even when your mind may have difficulty grasping things. This is one reason why I've encouraged parents to bring their children to the meetings. And down at our fellowship, we have a lot of babies that are brought right into the meeting. They've got a ballroom down there if they want to go, but they're not out of the meeting because we've got a glass partition and they can see and hear what's going on. The mothers can't. But they're part of the service. But the point is this, the Spirit nourishes the spirits of those children quite beyond the words. I'm not a great one for junior church because I think children need to see their parents at worship and they need to worship with them and they need to see other people at worship. They don't need another schoolroom somewhere where everybody's giving them an entertainment, you see. And often in these junior churches they get so many ideas they have to get rid of later anyway because they try to, it's done by amateurs usually and it's, they're trying to bring everything into kiddies talk and they louse it all out. And of course, if the children are going to be taught the word, they should be taught by mother and dad at home. That's always a crazy thing to me that the parents would rather commit their children to some amateur in a Sunday school classroom to teach them who don't even know their kid that much when they could teach them the Bible and things of God. They could just do it just as well as that amateur teacher in the Sunday school. But let's have the children in there at least. They can do that if they want to. What I object to is not just the Sunday school. I object to the idea that children are separated from their parents in the worship. Because the Spirit ministers to those children. They learn maybe limited learning in their brain, but the Spirit is grasping and is getting these things. 2 Monday nights ago in our meeting in Whittier, a little boy who's probably six or seven years old, was in the meeting and talking I don't talk down to anybody. We're just talking like we're talking here. And at the prayer time, this little fellow raised his hand. He said, "I have a problem at school. I want to pray about it." Now, that's worth everything. Can you imagine what's going on in that little kid? The Spirit is doing things in him. And so I tell the parents, just bring the children, and I don't exclude them from the communion at all. I said, bring the children, let them partake of the communion. There are a lot of churches, I say, well, we don't let the kiddies do it because they don't understand. The adults don't even understand. And the Spirit of God has got to do anything for us anyway. So get the kiddies in there. There's nothing in the world is going to hold these children today from the world except the Spirit of Christ in them. All the talking in the world is not going to do it. Trying to get the value system across of the United States is not going to do it. Citizenship's not going to do it. The only thing that's going to do it is the Spirit of Christ in them. And that's got to start very, very young. Well, I've got to stop here. Father, we thank you for these matters tonight that you've brought to our attention. We believe you have given us some help. And we pray that the Spirit of Christ will nourish the spirits of his people here beyond words. In Christ's name, amen.